Well, I really appreciate the confidence that Dr. Ward has expressed in putting me last. Following a potluck, two exceptional speakers, and a child's program. So, obviously, he thinks I can rise to the occasion. You know, children, sometimes we forget how important the children were in the time of the Exodus and all the way leading up to that Pentecost at Mount Sinai. Over in Exodus 3:22, and this is not my sermon yet, but I did want to mention this before we start the sermon. I understand sun sets at 8:20. Over in Exodus 3:22, and I'm going to read out of the New Living Translation, it says, "Every Israelite woman will ask for articles of silver and gold and fine clothing from her Egyptian neighbors and from the foreign women in their houses, and you will dress your sons and daughters with these, stripping the Egyptians of their wealth." You know, a lot of times we think in terms of these poor, ragged slaves coming out of Egypt, their kids just, you know, wearing the old tattered rags of a slave. They came out in the finest of clothing of the Egyptians. They literally spoiled the Egyptians. And think about it. How many firstborn were saved? Well, Adam Clark estimates that there were approximately 2 million children. 2 million children, based on the growth factor of the Israelites over about 200 years in Egypt. And how many were for the firstborn? Well, and plus you had adult firstborn as well, but under 20 years of age, there could have been as many as 2 million children. So if just assumed a household of five, maybe there'd be, 400,000 saved in the way of children alone? It's just a massive number of children that were spared. And, of course, they saw all of this. And then they got dressed up in the finest of clothes. Out they went out of Egypt. They saw, of course, the miracles that God performed. And they arrived, of course, at Mount Sinai. And children have always been then a part of the traditional keeping of of Pentecost in the Jewish community. Rabbinical Judaism teaches that in accepting the covenant between God and themselves, the Israelites offered their children as guarantors that generations to come will honor and obey the Torah, which is, of course, Moses' five books of the Bible. During synagogue services, everyone stands as the Ten Commandments are recited and renews his or her commitment as God's people by saying, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And the children were there and said that. And there's a special significance to bringing children, even the youngest of infants, to hear the Ten Commandments read aloud. The first commandment, of course, teaches the principle of commitment, which is so lacking in our society today. And during Pentecost, it's common for Jewish confirmation ceremonies to be held in the synagogues, and for the young adults to recommit themselves to the studying of God's law and the Torah. So I thought that was quite interesting to look at and discover as I was doing research for the sermon today. You know, our children, we really need to keep them in our prayers because they face a really strange and crazy world compared to even the time when I grew up. Have you noticed how strange society has gotten just recently? For instance, it used to be said that, have you heard the one about the man that went to the bar with a zebra and a parrot? You know, that used to be the beginning of a joke. Well, last Sunday, a man in Iowa was arrested for driving under the influence with a zebra and a macaw parrot in the front seat of his car. And apparently someone called the police on him when he went to put the animals back into his car after he'd been turned away from the bar. And the bar's name was the Doghouse Lounge. And I better get on with the sermon before I'm in the doghouse. But the title of the sermon today is Pentecost and Unity. Now, you can think of All that you're hearing today is like someone putting in a beautiful tile floor. Okay? This morning we had the tile layers and I'm the grout. And you know what? I've never heard anyone ever brag about their new grout floor. So think about that. I'm literally going to fill in the cracks, okay? Just the little cracks between the tiles, okay? So I was sitting there and moaning most of this morning, saying, oh, and there's another part of my sermon that's gone. But hopefully I'll have enough to last until 8:20. Aviv, A-V-I-V. It's the first month of the biblical ecclesiastical year. We're all very familiar with the word Aviv, as it's part of the name of the modern city of Israel, Tel Aviv. Turn over to Ezekiel 3, verse 15, and we'll take a look at that. In Ezekiel 3:15, we read the following. And of course, this is referring to a time when they were in captivity. Then I came to the captives at Tel Abib, who dwelt by the river Kabar, and I sat where they sat and remained there astonished among them 7 days. You see, the Israelites had been exiled to Babylon, and they were living there at Tel Abib. As you see, the spelling here is A-B-I-B rather than A-V-I-V. The Hebrew letter in the text represents the sound like V, but is traditionally transcribed as a B in English translations of the Bible. In fact, the letter B in Abraham and Abraham is the same identical letter. And you will often see Abram spelled A-V rather than A-B-R-A-M. In the Hebrew, it is spelled A-V-R-A-M. Tel Aviv is the second largest city in Israel. It literally means spring mound, where spring is referring to the season of the year. Now, spring represents rebirth. And the name was chosen in 1910 as it embraced the idea of a renaissance in the ancient Jewish homeland. So Aviv is Hebrew for spring, symbolizing renewal, and Tel is a man-made mound, accumulating layers of civilization built one over the other. So a Tel then symbolizes that which is ancient. So Tel Aviv pictures the renewal of the ancient land of Israel. Now, Passover occurs on the 14th day of Aviv. Most of us have learned that Passover is on the 14th day of Nisan, which we heard in the sermon this morning. Now, the name Nisan is the Babylonian name for that same first month. In the Torah, the first month is called the month Aviv, referring to the month in which the barley was ripe. However, it is called by its Babylonian name in Scripture twice, in Ruth 3, verse 7, and also in Nehemiah 2, verse 1. So that's where we see the month Nisan. It is traditional in Rabbinic Judaism to read the book of Ruth each Pentecost, as Ruth gleaned the field of Boaz during the barley harvest. Also, Ruth accepted the Torah just as Israel did at Mount Sinai. And finally, the book of Ruth is about two becoming one, as Boaz, the Israelite, and Ruth, a Gentile Moabite, got married. Now I'll have more to say about how marriage connects to Pentecost a little bit later, and it does, as you heard in the title, Pentecost and Unity. Immediately after the Pentecost, after Passover, I should say, the days of unleavened bread occur from the 15th until the 21st day of Aviv. The days of unleavened bread mark the beginning of the barley harvest in Israel, as we've heard. And both the first and the last day of this festival are commanded holy convocations in which no customary work is to be done. And customary work is considered work which could be left a day or two without a problem. Emergencies or essential work, such as milking animals, could be done as it could not be put off. Now, please turn over with me to Leviticus 23, and we're going to read verses 9 through 11. Leviticus 23, verses 9 through 11. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give to you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it." Now, the word sheaf, as we've heard explained on a number of occasions now recently, is better translated a heap from the Hebrew word omer, O-M-E-R. Omer is from the root amar, A-M-A-R, which means to press, to squeeze, to collect, or to bind together. Today in Israel, the 49 days between the Passover and Pentecost are called Omer, O-M-E-R, by the Jews. All of those 49 days are called Omer. There are four major occurrences during Omer that the Jews recognize. I'm only going to talk about two of them. One of them is on the 12th of Omer, which is Holocaust Day. And the 43rd day of Omer, which I believe was last Sunday, is when Jerusalem came under Jewish control for the first time in more than 2,000 years on June 7th, 1967. I think we've read some news releases regarding that day recently. The Hebrew word Omer is a dry measure of grain. It was the smallest measure of things dry known to the ancient Hebrews. The grain was already cut off the stalks and probably placed in a bowl, and, you know, there are different interpretations of what went on. An omer was equal to about 2 or 3 quarts, or approximately that same amount in liters. And this was also the exact amount of manna that was to be gathered for each person mentioned in Exodus 16:16. Kind of an interesting connection there. Manna was gathered in the morning, which may also relate to the time of the wave sheaf offering. Both, of course, are a type of Christ. Now recall that a pot with an omer of manna was also placed in the ark, and it didn't go bad. In Exodus 16:33, we read that, says, "And Moses said to Aaron, take a pot and put an omer of manna in it and lay it up before the Lord to be kept for your generations." Now, in Leviticus 23:13, we see a grain offering of 2/10 of an ephah, E-P-H-A-H, a fine flour mixed with oil. And there are 10 omers in an ephah. So this is an unleavened offering of 2 omers of just flour and oil. The priest was to wave the wave sheaf, of course, you'll recall, on the day after the Sabbath, during the days of unleavened bread. Now, at the time of Christ, there was a difference of interpretation, and still is today, as to which Sabbath the scripture is referring to the first high day Sabbath, first day of unleavened bread, or the weekly Sabbath. Now, the Pharisees' tradition said that the wave sheaf should be done on the day following the high holy day, the high Sabbath day, which is the 15th of Aviv. While the Sadducees' tradition called for the wave sheaf to be done on the day following the weekly Sabbath. The Pharisees began counting on the 16th of Aviv, the day after the first high day Sabbath during the days of unleavened bread, and using the Pharisees' method of determining Pentecost, which is to be 50 days after the wave sheaf, it will always fall on the same calendar date. However, this seems to make counting 50 unnecessary if it's on the same calendar date every year. All the other festivals are appointed specific calendar dates, unlike Pentecost. Now, at the time of Christ, the Sadducees were in control of the temple, so the wave sheaf observance would have followed the method of the Sadducees, and it would have been on the first day after the weekly Sabbath, Sunday. And Pentecost would have been on a Sunday on the Roman calendar 50 days later. Now, I recognize that this is a controversial area. In fact, many Sabbath keepers, especially in the Messianic Jewish or Hebrew roots, some of them follow one tradition, some follow the other. The rabbinic teaching today is to follow the Pharisees and not the Sadducees. Now, the Israelites at Sinai were instructed to prepare for 2 days, and on the third day, the Lord would come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people, including all of the children, possibly as many as I said, 2 million children watching this. Let's read that over in Exodus 19, verses 10 through 13. Some of this is rehearsing what we've already heard, I realize, but I hope to give you a little bit of a twist to it at the end. You might see the whole new angle on it. Exodus 19, verses 10 through 13. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes." So these people were told to prepare before Pentecost. They were to go through a preparation time. In other words, that's what we were looking at, prep through 9. It says, "So Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before them all these words which the Lord commanded him. Then all the people answered together and said, 'All that the Lord has spoken we will do.'" I just finished reading that when I told you what they say in the synagogue. The children say that in the synagogue. "So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, I come to you in the thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you,'" and notice this now, here's the key, "'and believe you forever.'" And believe you forever. So Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. Now I can't imagine a more dramatic endorsement of Moses than his words and his words that than God himself coming down and speaking to the people so that they will believe Moses forever. He did this so they would believe Moses forever. Now, in our past, some have tried to make this word forever to mean only as long as conditions remain the same, or until conditions change. All kinds of gyrations to get around this simple statement. The Hebrew, O-L-A-W-M, means always, eternity, everlasting, perpetual, and so forth. It comes from a primitive root, alam, A-L-A-M, which means to veil from sight, that is, to conceal. So it is so far out into the future it can't even be seen. That's the implication here. So the bottom line is that God wants us to believe what Moses gave them forever. Now, what did Moses give them? He gave them God's royal law and instructions, the Torah, the first five books of the Tanakh, which is the Hebrew Bible, which we call today the Old Testament. Now, this brings to mind the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. Remember that? In the parable, what did Abraham say to the rich man? Let's turn over to Luke 16, verses 29 through 31, and we'll take a quick look at that. Luke 16, verses 29 through 31. Won't go through the whole parable. You're probably familiar with the story. Verse 29, Abraham said to him, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them," referring to his relatives. And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent." But he said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rise from the dead." Guess who that was? Jesus Christ made it plain that believing Moses is believing the Word of God, and Jesus Christ is that Word made flesh. If you don't believe Moses, you don't believe in the Messiah. It's plain as that. We can read that in John 5, verses 45 through 47. Let's turn over to John 5 and read that, starting in verse 45. "Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me. For he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" Pretty plain, isn't it? This is certainly the opposite of what many religious groups teach today, saying that the law of Moses or the Ten Commandments are done away with. Take them down from every public building. The Old Testament, a lot of people say, is no longer applicable to Christians. Jesus Christ doesn't agree with them. He said just the opposite. Now let us notice another important point. God did not just expect ancient Israel to believe. You know, if you only believe, that's all you have to do, just believe. That's not what God said. He also expected them to be a witness to the world. Over and over, we see Israel being referred to as a congregation. For instance, in Exodus 12, verse 19, we see this word used. Exodus 12, 19. "For 7 days, no leaven shall be found in your houses." A lot of people don't do that anymore. They don't believe Moses. "Since whoever eats what is leavened, that same person shall be cut off from" what? "The congregation of Israel, whether he is a stranger or a native of the land." Now this word, congregation, is they're interesting. In Strong's Concordance, number H5712, this word is tied to the idea of being a witness. It is from another word, a more basic fundamental word, H5707, which concretely means a witness and abstractly means a testimony. So we see that Israel was a congregation, but it was to witness. Now in the Gospels, we see this very same idea of being a witness. And we heard a little bit about that this morning, didn't we? About being a witness. In Matthew 24:14, we're all familiar with this. A lot of us can quote this from memory. And this gospel of the kingdom, okay, will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations. And then the end will come. This witnessing by the church was to begin on Pentecost, as we read in Acts 2. When the Holy Spirit was poured out and thousands received a witness, and about 3,000 were added to the church. God's people have always been expected, whether in ancient Israel or the New Testament, they've always been expected to both believe and be a witness. God's witnesses are the called out ones. And in the New Testament, they're referred to as the church. But we're all familiar with the Greek word ecclesia, which means the called out ones. Now Stephen, we're all familiar with Stephen. He was stoned as a martyr. That's in Acts 7 and verse 58. Now the Greek word for witness actually came from another word meaning martyr. It morphed into the word martyr, in other words, over time. Because so many people who are witnessed were killed that the word for witness turned into the meaning of martyr. Before Stephen was stoned, we see him testify this about Moses and the congregation in the wilderness in Acts 7, verses 37 through 39, where it uses again the word ecclesia. This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me." Prophet like me, Moses is saying, "from your brethren. Him you shall hear. This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us, whom our fathers would not obey but rejected. And in their hearts they turned back to Egypt." So here we see an implication that in not accepting Moses and the words that he gave, it's the same as turning back to Egypt. That's kind of scary. Both Israel and spiritual Israel are called out ones who are to do three things. One, believe. That's where a lot of churches stop right there. You only have to do is believe. Second, obey. Obey what? Obey all of God's word. And three, be a witness. So it's believe, obey, and be a witness. In 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10, we hear a lot of these scriptures all the time. 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10, we see Peter referring to the church as a holy nation that is tasked with proclaiming the praises of God. In other words, we are to be witnesses of God. Turn over to 1 Peter 2 and we'll read verses 9 and 10. "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Going right back to Hosea. Now turn to Galatians 6 and we'll read verse 16. In Galatians 6 and verse 16, here we see that the New Testament church is also called the Israel of God. The Israel of God. Verse 16, Galatians 6, and as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. We're also called the church of the firstborn, and that's in Hebrews 12, verses 22 through 24. Hebrews 12, 22 through 24. So let's look at that. Here we are, the church of the firstborn, as well as the Israel of God. But you've come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven. To God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. So we are to be the first fruits in God's great plan of salvation. And Jesus Christ is the author of our eternal salvation. And we read that in Hebrews 5 and verse 9. Hebrews 9, 5 and verse 9 says this. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who just believe? No. Who obey him. Okay, so obviously there's more than just belief. There is also obedience. Obedience to what? The whole Word of God. What Moses spoke. The Ten Commandments to start with. In Acts 2, let's turn over there and we're going to read starting in verse 1 and go through verse 15. Again, this is a rehearsal of what we've heard already. Acts 2, starting in verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Okay? And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues, not unknown tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men, from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born?" And then it goes through all these different places, Parthians and Medes and Elamites who dwell in Mesopotamia and Judah and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia and Phrygia or whatever, Pamphylia, Egypt, parts of Libya joining Cyrene, visitors from Rome even, both Jews and proselytes, that's important, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. Boy, I would love to have heard that. Wouldn't that have been neat to hear that in your own language? You know, they're They're speaking the wonderful works of God. So they were all amazed, but also a little perplexed, weren't they? What's going on here? Saying to one another, whatever could this mean? But, you know, there's always some, you know. Others were mocking, yes, saying, ah, they're all full of new wine. But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. Now, notice that in verse 2 it said that it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Now, for years I always pictured them in the upper room in this house. I don't think so. Some have assumed that they were still in the upper room mentioned in Acts 1:13. However, this is not made clear. The Greek word translated house in Strong's Concordance number G3624 can also be translated not only house, but home, or household, or temple. And Jesus Christ, of course, called the temple God's house of prayer for all nations. So we know that it can be called a house. Now here's what Adam Clark's commentary says about what we were just reading. Quote, they were in one place. Where this place was, we cannot tell. It was probably in the temple. And multiple sources say this, as seems to be intimated in Acts 2:46, where it is said they were daily with one accord in the temple, and as this was the third hour of the day, Acts 2:15, which of course was the Jewish hour of morning prayer at the temple, just like the ninth hour was the hour of evening prayer, Acts 3:1, it is most probable that the temple was the place in which they were assembled. Now, Jewish tradition holds that the Torah was received at Sinai in the morning at the very time that the Holy Spirit was poured out in Acts 2. The morning prayer time. It was also probably the very hour that an offering of two loaves of bread from the wheat harvest was presented at the temple. The location being the temple would make sense considering that there were thousands of people gathered there from all the far-flung places. Just like we listed, Rome, Egypt, Mesopotamia. The multitude gathered there spoke, of course, many different languages. What happened in Acts 2 was a reaffirmation and renewal of what originally took place in Exodus 19. Both the ancient Israelites, that is the church in the wilderness, and the first century disciples were being called out and set apart to believe, obey, and be witnesses. In Ezekiel 36, verses 26 and 27, Ezekiel 36, verses 26 and 27, we read how God will give His Spirit so that we will be able to walk in His statutes and keep His judgments. Verse 26, and I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Doesn't sound like they're done away with. Now turn over to Ezekiel 39. And we'll read 25 through 29. Ezekiel 39, verses 25 through 39. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, now I will bring back the captives of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel. And I will be jealous for my holy name. After they have borne their shame and all their unfaithfulness in which they were unfaithful to me, when they dwelt safely in their own land and no one made them afraid, when I brought them back from the peoples and gathered them out of their enemies' lands, and I am hallowed in them in the sight of many nations, then they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who sent them into captivity among the nations, but also brought them back to their land, and left none of them captive any longer. And I will not hide my face from them any more. For I shall have poured out my spirit on the house of Israel, says the Lord God. There's a past and there's a future associated with Pentecost and its message. Now let's turn over to Luke 4, verses 16 through 21. Luke 4, verses 16 through 21. That gets even more interesting. Talking about Jesus Christ. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. He was a Nazarene, you know, the Nazarenes, Christians. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he'd opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." He closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." But they had never heard that before in a synagogue. Somebody speaking with authority like that. He didn't speak like the Pharisees. He didn't speak like the typical rabbi. He spoke with authority as if he were God, and that's because he was. So here Jesus is quoting Isaiah 61:1, and he integrates it in with 42:7. Now, Adam Clark's commentary has this to say regarding the proclaiming of the acceptable year of the Lord. The proclaiming of liberty to the captives and the acceptable year, or the year of acceptance of the Lord, is a manifest allusion to the proclaiming of the year of Jubilee by sound of trumpet. Now recall that the Jubilee is the 50th year. The 50th year. Counting 50 days to Pentecost with a day equal to a prophetic year points us to the 50th year, the year of Jubilee. Many scholars believe that the 50th day is representative of the Jubilee, the 50th year. And each of the seven Sabbaths represent a land rest year followed by the 50th day. So there appears to be a link between the spring harvest of first fruits and the great fall harvest, when all of Israel will be given access to God's Spirit, as we read in Ezekiel. As we can see, God's various holy days are all connected and intertwined. They form an ecology. They are all interconnected. They paint a rich mosaic of God's great purpose for mankind. God is not just the God of Israel, but of all mankind. And throughout the Bible, we see this demonstrated. And there's no more profound demonstration of this than what has taken place both on the Pentecost in Exodus and the Pentecost in Acts 2. Now please consider this. An important aspect of Pentecost is one of unification. Unification. Pentecost represents the merging and integrating of God's people together. Differences among God's people disappear. They converge into one unified body. We see the concept of two becoming one from Genesis to Revelation. Marriage brings two together as one. Adam and Eve became one. One flesh. Boaz and Ruth, read at Pentecost, the book of Ruth, became one. Ancient Israel married God at Mount Sinai. In the New Testament church, Jews and Gentiles became one. Jesus Christ in the future will marry the church. We will become one. Jesus and the Father are one. You've seen one, you've seen the other. In Ephesians 5, verses 31 and 32, Ephesians 5, 31 and 32, we read about this. Let's turn over there. Ephesians 5, this is important scripture, one that's often overlooked at Pentecost. In Ephesians 5, verses 31 and 32, it says, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." But notice, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." Christ and the church will become one. The Hebrew word for Pentecost is Shavuot. S-H-A-V-U-O-T. I'll spell that again. S-H-A-V-U-O-T. Which means weeks. Jewish scholars point out that by changing just one letter in that word, the letter A, which is the third letter, into an E, it spells Shevot. S-H-E-V-U-O-T. And the word weeks then becomes the word oaths, picturing the oath taken at Sinai. And again, I will read it just like I did at the introduction, talking about the children in the synagogue. "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." That's the oath. And the oath taken at a wedding ceremony as well. So there was a wedding ceremony as in type at Sinai where they wedded God. They became one. In fact, some Jewish communities even today read a poetic marriage contract in the synagogue on Pentecost. Recall that when the Exodus took place, not only did the Israelites depart from Egypt, but also a mixed multitude departed with them. We read this in Exodus 12, verses 37 and 38. If you turn over to Exodus 12, we'll start in verse 37. "Then the children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth. About 600,000 men on foot, besides children." Okay, so here we see 600,000 men, and many scholars believe this didn't count the Levites, that they were separate in the counting. Assuming that two-thirds of them had wives, that would be what, 400,000 wives out there? Minimum, okay? Assuming five children per family, which was about what it looked like they were having for about 200 years in Egypt. You know, you start getting up to that millions of children. Okay, so it says, besides the children, a mixed multitude went up with them also. And flocks and herds, a great deal of livestock. Can you imagine this? Millions of people. However, after they arrived at Sinai and God spoke to them from the mountain on Pentecost, notice this, they became one nation, Israel. They were all part of it. They all left together. They all were baptized together in the Red Sea. They all traveled to Sinai and heard God speak to them. They all said, yes, we'll obey. We'll be your witnesses. They were all together now. They were one nation. Adam Clarks, as I said, estimated, in addition to the children, that there were at least 20,000 mixed multitude. That's a lot of mixed multitude. These were those who probably immigrated to Egypt sometime in the past. Here's what Adam Clark's commentary says on them. Quote, seeing that the hand of Jehovah was against the Egyptians and with the Israelites, they availed themselves of the general consternation and took their leave of Egypt, choosing Israel's God for their portion and his people for their companions. Moving forward to the first century now in Pentecost in Acts 2, we see again a mixed multitude of Jews and proselytes from many nations. Proselyte is the English form of the Greek word proselotos, which means an arriver from a foreign country. Now, in the Old Testament period, it meant a stranger who came to live among the Israelites and who was accepted according to God's instructions. Remember Ruth? In the New Testament, proselyte was used to denote a convert to Judaism. Proselytes in the Old Testament were a foreshadow of Gentiles being accepted for salvation. However, the making of two into one at Pentecost went beyond the combining of proselytes and Jews. We know that at the formation of the New Testament church, God was also calling Gentiles into the new holy nation, the church. Peter quoted from the prophet Joel and said in Acts 2, verses 17 through 21, we'll read that now, Acts 2, verses 17 through 21, and it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall turn into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great an awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Obviously, there is prophetic implications there. Yes, God was making it clear through the preaching of Peter that God's Spirit was being made available to all flesh. However, as we heard earlier, even Peter did not fully comprehend what he was being inspired to say through the Holy Spirit at that time. It would require divine revelation to show Peter that God was calling people from all nations and that Gentiles were to be in the church. Turn over to Acts 10, and we'll read several verses there. Acts 10. In verses 1 through 4, we see God telling Cornelius, of course, a devout Gentile in Caesarea, to send men to Joppa and bring Peter back with them. And you'll recall this is where Peter had a vision to rise up and eat various unclean animals. Of course, this puzzled Peter, as he had never eaten anything common or unclean. Peter finally understood the vision, and in Acts 10:28, he said, "But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean." In verses 34 and 35, Peter declared, "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him." Notice that there's working of righteousness. It's not just believe. Believe is mental. Finally, Peter fully understood what God had done on Pentecost Day in front of the temple. Jesus had earlier made it very plain that the temple was for all nations. We read that. It's a house of prayer for all nations. And in Mark 11:17, we read that. "Then he taught them, saying to them, 'Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you've made it a den of thieves?'" One final interesting point that I uncovered while doing research for this sermon has to do with Tel Aviv in Israel. So now we're going to go back to where we started. Tel Aviv is located on the Israeli Mediterranean coastline in central west Israel. Years and years ago, my wife and I and my daughter, who was very young at the time, we flew out of Tel Aviv. We were right there at the Tel Aviv airport, and 2 weeks after that, terrorists came in and machine gunned up a whole bunch of people right where we were sitting. We missed it by 2 weeks. We were very fortunate. So I'm familiar with Tel Aviv. The city is governed by the Tel Aviv-Yafo Municipal. That is Tel Aviv-YAFO. YAFO Municipal. Yafo is Arabic for Jaffa. J-A-F-F-A. Tel Aviv and Jaffa were merged into one municipality in 1950. Jaffa is the ancient port city of Joppa, where Peter had his vision telling him that God was accepting Gentiles as part of the church. Here we see the very ancient city of Joppa merged with the modern city of Tel Aviv, which itself pictures the ancient land and the newness of spring combined. Everything combined in one. Pentecost at Sinai was where the mixed multitude was permanently joined with the Israelites as one nation under God's rule. Pentecost in Acts 2 was where God began the New Testament church, joining Jews and Gentiles into one body, being of one accord, with one spirit, one faith, one baptism, one hope of our calling, under one God and Father of us all, who is above all, through us all, and in us all. Obviously, God wants unity. In the future, we will see even greater works of God. The church, God's first fruits, will be given eternal life. Jubilee will be then on the Day of Atonement. Satan will be put away. God's Spirit will be poured out on all flesh. And we will see Leviticus 25, verses 8 through 10, fulfilled. Leviticus 25, 8 through 10 says, "And you shall count 7 Sabbaths of years for yourself, 7 times 7 years, and the time of the 7 Sabbaths of years shall be to you 49 years." Just like the 49 days of Omar. "Then you shall cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month, on the Day of Atonement. You shall make the trumpet to sound throughout all your land. You shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land to all its inhabitants." As Pentecost at Sinai was a wonderful time of liberty from slavery in Egypt and the bringing together of a mixed group of people into a single nation. But the fulfillment at the Jubilee will mean liberty from Satan and unity through God's Spirit for all mankind. So as God's chosen generation, as His royal priesthood, His holy nation, and His own special people, we are to be unified through the Holy Spirit to believe the Word of God delivered to Moses and the prophets, to be transformed by that Word, and to be witnesses to all nations. Now, what a wonderful and exciting calling we have all been given. One can truly know God's law now that we have Spirit, God's Spirit. It has been said that one can't truly understand God's law without that agape love that comes through His Spirit. And that one cannot truly know agape love without God's law. It takes both. The two becoming one. So on this high day of Pentecost, let us rededicate ourselves to the unity that God desires, both in our doctrinal teaching and in our relationships. Heard that word? Making the two one, and to stir up the gift of God's Holy Spirit within us. Have a good rest of Pentecost.